Well, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And when we truly listen, when the Spirit of God illuminates the words that we read, the truth of God cuts into us. It penetrates our hearts. It stirs. It causes a reaction. And yet when the message of salvation in Christ is proclaimed, it doesn't have the same effect upon everyone. For those who receive it, revealed by the Spirit of God, it secures their salvation. For others, it only adds to their guilt before God. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16 speaks of the response to the apostles who proclaimed the knowledge of Christ. And we read, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." That's the effect of the preaching of the good news. The fragrance has a different effect on those who hear that Jesus is the only Savior from sin, that there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That message, that fragrance of the message, has a different effect on people. Although the good news of salvation in Christ, it's plain. It's understandable. In many, that fragrance of his name is unpleasant, and it puts them off hearing. They don't really take in the message of salvation to heart. There's an understanding of the words, but the result is that they remain unaffected. No change. And this has always been the case with the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. It's hid to an unbelieving world. People can hear the words, the message. They can know that they are sinners and need salvation. They can understand that Jesus Christ, the story about him is true, that he was the Son of God, that he came into this world, that he gave himself for our salvation. And he became obedient to all that his Father had said and offered himself as a sacrifice for their sin. That can be known and understood. But with all this, it doesn't change anything. People hear it. It doesn't change their lives. It has no foundational alteration to them. They're not moved, or maybe only for a short time. There's no perception of the significance of what it means. There's no change of life. And when we think of the demonstration of the life-giving power in the gospel, in the hearing, as we considered last week, of hearing about this lame man who was wonderfully and miraculously healed, we wonder how anyone could reject or remain unaffected by what was actually taking place. And we read it in our portion of Scripture, the miraculous healing that led Peter to have an opportunity to preach and to speak to the gathered crowd in Solomon's porch, which was within the temple precincts. And he could not help but speak of the things that he saw, the things that he heard. And he charged those gathered to repent, to turn away from them their way of thinking, their manner of life, and be converted in order that their sins might be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And he told them, "To you first, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." The message was clear. Repent and believe for life. Acceptance with God and blessing to follow. The response to the preaching was both rejection and reception. As Peter was speaking in Acts chapter 3, in the middle of the sermon, the apostles were arrested. They were held overnight, charged by their religious authorities never to speak again in his name. Others believed and were added to the church. About 5,000 people were told. And so the church at this time is flourishing. People are coming to faith. They're joining the church. The newly converted followers, we read, they gathered together for prayer. They gave freely to the needs of one another. They shared what they had openly. They met in their homes each day for worship. And they came together publicly to hear the apostles preach and teach. Solomon's porch was a regular place where the church met, as we're meeting here, to hear the word of God. And there was fear, a holy fear, and a reverence. We read of the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who sort of to join in, they lie to Peter, to the Holy Spirit. And they were judged and condemned, and they died on the spot. So to join the church was a solemn thing. It was an important thing. And you and I can read what happened in Acts, and perhaps we think to ourselves, how is it possible that anybody who heard and saw what went on, how could some reject and remain unaffected? How is it possible that some even became hostile and were against what God was doing through the apostles? And yet there wasn't anything hidden from them. Nothing was kept back. Nothing was done in a corner. They were given the plainest of facts and the most irrefutable evidence of the work of God through the resurrected Christ. So what is the explanation? I want us to consider this morning the subject of spiritual blindness, in four ways. I think our passage teaches us that these things are repeatedly displayed over and over, a reoccurring reality of the wonder and the fruits of what Jesus Christ had done and was doing in their midst, the reoccurring reality. And then there's the response of rage to the gospel, to the message. And then there's the response of reasonableness, which we'll see in Gamaliel. And then really to evaluate it and to either receive the truth or to reject the truth. But we look at the reoccurring reality first. In verse 12, through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and when they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. So here the evidence is plainly set out. The power of God repeatedly manifest during the days following Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given in a full way. There were repeated signs and wonders, miracles. God was at work through the reoccurring miracle of changing hearts. 5,000 people hearing the message and coming, their lives being altered and coming into the church. Scores of people becoming followers of Christ. More than ever, believers were added to the Lord. Multitudes of both men and women, we read. They were converted. They were never the same before. They were added to the Lord. And as they witnessed the healing power, the people evidenced compassion for the needs of others. We read about bringing sick people, friends and relatives, to the Apostle Peter in the streets. This was not some planned healing meeting where the effects were temporary and short-lived. The text tells us that everyone was healed. How would you describe what took place if you saw something like this? Great grace was flooding the city of Jerusalem. The good news was spreading. The Apostle Paul wrote in Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The words that the apostles were speaking, they came, they were infused with a life-changing power. They were so clear, and they were so applied to the hearers, And people said, what shall we do? We're undone. Salvation is in this man Christ and what he has done. And he's risen from the dead. And they believed that. And they joined the church. They gave themselves to the Lord. And this evidence was undeniable. It was widespread. It was real. It was ongoing and lasting. And until our Lord returns, the gospel will be proclaimed over and over again in every generation. And scores throughout, since that time to this day, people have plainly set forward who Jesus is, what he has done, and has offered salvation and forgiveness to those who see him as our only hope. That's the reoccurring reality. And it's decreed by God. But we see the response of rage. In Acts 5, 17 and 18, the high priest, he rises up. And his family and the sect of the Sadducees, and they're filled with indignation or jealousy. They laid their hands on the apostles. They put them in the common prison. They are upset. And this isn't the first time that they were upset. Their first attempt to stop the apostles had failed. What they saw was a problem had only loomed bigger in their eyes. These Christians were not going away. They won't remain silent. The miracles were continuing and people were following the way of Jesus. The problem is getting bigger in their eyes. And they're filled with jealousy. They took action to arrest the apostles. Why were they jealous? Well, it's down to the fact that these marvelous things that were happening were not produced by them. They were the religious leaders. They were the trained ones to guide and care for the religious unity of the Old Testament people of God. And they were not able to heal the people. Yet Peter was able to do it. He was getting all the attention. The high priest and the members of the Sadducees had worked hard all their lives to obtain this position, and now they're being overshadowed. And in their view, and the others, that these men, they were uneducated. They were common men who dared to talk about the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees didn't believe in. They didn't believe. They were greatly annoyed that people would say that the resurrection was possible. But they entirely missed the gracious acts of Christ in their midst. And they thought they knew better. That repeated action of the Sadducees does not stop the gospel. Like before, the apostles are detained, but they are again released. They're put in the common prison, but an angel of the Lord comes, and by divine deliverance, the doors open, and the angel tells them, go back to what you were doing. Go back to the temple. Preach the words of this life. And so they were rejoicing. They go out early in the morning. And later in the morning, when the council meet to solve the problem, the prisoners were not found inside the prison. And the temple guards are confused. They're at a loss to understand what the outcome would be. And the council must wait until they find the apostles. And this just adds to their irritation. The whole thing builds. And eventually they're found. And of course they're speaking those things of Christ which they were forbidden to do, and they're brought before their council again. So we see miracles, preaching, imprisonment, being released, and brought in again for questioning. And the high priest accused them of disobedience because they didn't remain silent. He says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. You can see that they were affected. They were against what was going on because of how it looked to them, how it made them look. And isn't that something that affects us? Sometimes in our day-to-day, we get enraged, we get upset. We say things and we're not recognized as we think we should be. Or somebody says something against us which isn't true or maybe slightly true. And we get upset. And we can so easily give way to this opposing spirit. This rage, as it were. Maybe it's simmering inside of us and we don't express it. But here, the religious leaders, they are jealous. They're enraged. And so they have this problem. But again, in their opposition to the apostles, Peter's given these bold, clear, open statements of what they were about. He said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We can't stop speaking in the name of our Savior. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. How wonderful. That's that God has taken the anger and the rage of man and in Christ has exalted him to this position of being the Savior of the world. And we are his witnesses to these things, and also is the Holy Spirit. Peter is just as bold as he was before. But when they heard this, they were furious. They were enraged further. They plotted to kill them. So this is the response of rage to the gospel. One response to the truth. Blind rage. These men were focused on themselves. The Jewish religious leaders could not see the truth. Rage and anger. What it does, it closes the mind. And what is their solution? Remove the apostles. Get rid of the problem with force. Kill them. And nothing has really changed. In our world today, so many are against what is goodness, what is wondrous, what is wholesome, that the living God who made heaven and earth would so contrive a way by which we can be right with him. We can be cleansed and washed and forgiven from all those things which we have done, which we may regret or maybe not even knowing we've offended. And he is willing to forgive us our sins. What a wonderful message. That's true for every person that breathes. And the history and the testimony is here of these things. How wonderful that is. But there are so many that are against it. Some countries you'll be severely punished. You'll be killed if you say you're a Christian. Have you ever had a reaction from someone who you were talking to and they stop you in mid-sentence and they won't even hear what you have to say? They shut you down. A swift denial. Accompanied with a simmering annoyance. This sort of refusal to listen is suppressed rage. And it blinds people to the truth. They say, I'm right. I don't care what facts there are. I'm not going to go down this road. I'm not going to submit myself to this person who supposedly lived a long time ago and was some sort of sacrifice. Why should I change my life to follow him? It's all rejected out of hand. Well, then, is the solution to encourage people to just read the Bible? Is that all that's necessary to just examine what the Bible says? And as long as a person is open to reason and the force of argument that a person can come to Christ and find salvation? Is that it? You know, we reject rage. We know that's wrong when people have closed minds. But what about an open mind? And that's where our passage shows us the response of reasonableness. And in verses 34 and 35, we read of this man Gamaliel. He's a teacher of the law. He's held in respect by all the people. And he steps in and they listen to his advice. So they put the apostles aside for a little while. And Gamaliel says to him, men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. Who was this man, Gamaliel? Well, he was a Pharisee, which meant that he focused his attention and his expertise on the law of God. He sought to bring the law, the Old Testament law of God, to bear and would explain. He was a doctor, if you like, of the law. He was an eminent rabbi. He was a very great man. He was very learned. He was well respected. In fact, Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul, was taught by Gamaliel. He was a student of Gamaliel. And so he was looked to as a wise man. And his reaction seems to be very different than the other members of the council. They're all for action. They're all enraged. They're all annoyed. And they're going to gather together and say, well, we're going to destroy them. We're going to put them down. But he cautions them. And he says, what does he say? He refers to two previous incidents that posed a threat to the council leaders. This has happened twice before, he says. Remember Theudas? And then Judas of Galilee, they led uprisings. Men followed them for a while. It's a very similar situation, and it all came to nothing. And Gamaliel's advice was that the council be careful about what they were planning to do. And at first, his argument seems reasonable and very, very wise. Don't allow your passions to take hold. That's not a good approach. Gamaliel sees that an irrational response of rage can't be justified. And he appears to be a man who examines the facts and reasons things out. That's a good trait to have. Martin Lloyd-Jones observed that some notable qualities about Gamaliel. He said he was a controlled man. He was a self-possessed and collected, calm in a crisis type of person. That's a good thing. He was tolerant, willing to listen to the case. He had a balanced and a judicial mind. He was not rash, but cautionary. He disliked violence. He didn't prejudge. He believed in justice. And this sort of man, we would say, this is the kind of man you want to be a leader in your church. So what is Gamaliel's solution? He says, I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And we read that they took his advice. So overall, his assessment of the situation was entirely sound and reasonable. And what he said was actually true. Gamaliel actually acknowledged the providence of God in the case and displayed a spirit of reverence and awe for God. So you think, what is he saying? He says, if the apostles are doing what, if it's from God, then you won't be able to stop it. If it's from men, it'll fizzle out. It'll run its course. It'll extinguish itself. And that is true. But to advise them to do nothing doesn't really follow. Because if there is an insurrection, then the council should take action. They should do their duty. If the apostles were speaking truth, then they should let them carry on based on the truth of what they alleged. They should examine it. But he doesn't tell them to examine the case and to look at the facts. And the real problem with Gamaliel's assessment is he didn't really look at the character and behavior of the apostles. He didn't stop to consider their message or their actions. How do you explain what has happened through these men? Their authority when they spoke, the power of their speech, the miracles that they performed, the healing and the blessing and the joy that came out of their efforts in proclaiming this message about Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? He didn't ask that question. He was a man of perception. He displayed an understanding of the facts. He was very clever, but he completely failed to see what caused the apostles to act and speak as they did. He didn't consider what they were saying about Jesus Christ. And note, he remained unaffected. The message hadn't reached his heart. There was no personal challenge for Gamaliel. He, He failed to consider what these apostles were saying had anything to do with him personally. The truth of what they said didn't affect him personally. He looked at the thing as just another legal problem to solve. He didn't see what was really happening. And this is another reaction to the gospel. Spiritual blindness. We have the blind rage as one reaction, one response. We also have the blind spiritually. Totally blind. Gamaliel was really no different than the Sadducees who wanted to kill the apostles. Both of these reactions were the same in the end. They come to the same thing, and that is unbelief. Violent reactions are easy to spot. But rejection of the gospel by a tolerant reasonableness is not. But they're both unbelief in a different form. If Gamaliel had seen it, he would have responded differently. He would have reasoned differently. He should have seen the clear, repeated evidence that the apostles were right. And they should all have seen that God was working among them. And unless the Lord is at work, those that at least listen to the gospel message will miss the wood for the trees and see nothing unique about it. Or they'll say it's a good story, or it's a wonderful thing that God would put his son out there and have him die and be some sort of wonderful example to the rest of us. That's also such a good story. But they look on and detach themselves from it. And here's just a repeat performance. The authorities, what did they do with the disciples or the apostles? They do nothing. And yet God used it to deliver them for the very thing that the council had commanded them not to do. Isn't that marvelous? They were let go. Don't beat them and let them go. What is your conclusion? What do you think about the claims of Jesus Christ? Do you respond in the same way as the religious leaders did? Does the gospel irritate you underneath at all? Do you sort of say, oh, well, that's very good. I don't really understand it. I just carry on. Or you come because you get some good out of it. You hear the words and you hear a story and you think, yeah, that's true and I should believe. But you don't go any further. What do you think about the claims of Jesus Christ? Or maybe you're somebody who continues to hear it all, and you've heard it all before, and you see some good things in it. But each week is just a repeat with no change in your life. Are you like Gamaliel, who finds something in Christianity and are happy to come along and hear these good things, but as far as your everyday life, you're really detached from it all? Well, here are a few things to consider as we close this morning. First of all, know from this passage that your case is hopeless on your own. You see, no matter how educated you are, how gifted in perception, how well you understand the scriptures, how self-controlled you are in your emotions, or how factual and unaffected you are when issues are presented to you. You can see things in a very balanced way. And no matter if you have great powers of deduction and logic, the natural abilities that are given to you are of no value and cannot perceive spiritual realities. The first thing for us to know is whether we just don't want to hear or whether we give ourselves to read the scriptures and understand how they all go together and all the rest of it. If either of those things are true, know that it's the Lord that opens the heart. The Lord is the one who enables you to see yourself as you are and to see your need of Christ and that everything else is, as it were, put to one side until you find life in him. That's the Lord's doing. It's his opening of your heart. That's what we call the illumination of the Spirit of God, the drawing of the Spirit of God. Naturally, we don't respond. We're like a corpse, Scripture says. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And until the Lord comes and enlightens us and draws us to himself, it doesn't matter what abilities we have. Spiritual understanding is not inbuilt. And secondly, you don't have to reject Christianity violently. We can reject Christianity and the gospel with the greatest politeness and culture. It doesn't make any difference whether you're enraged or whether you just say, well, thank you very much for telling me that. I'll think about it. It makes no difference whether you respond with violence to the gospel or a well-reasoned argument that is controlled and balanced. It amounts to the same thing. It's still rejection. It's still saying we will not have Jesus to be our Savior. We will not. He will not reign over me. I won't submit to him. And then finally, partial acceptance is of no value at all. Just seeing something of the case is not enough. It's all or nothing. It's a turning away from our old life and giving ourselves to Christ. It's a saying, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And then once receiving salvation, following the Lord all your days, there are no real Christians that have ever turned back, that have lost their faith. It just shows that they had saw something of the case, and then they decided in the end that it wasn't for them. Gamaliel was a good moral man. He was an upright unbeliever. But finally, we can easily be like him, can't we? Sitting back in a detached manner, passing judgment on the merits of the sermon. Are we spiritually blind? Are you spiritually blind? Do you know that light comes from God? Is there anything unique that you see about Jesus Christ? Was he just a good man or a good teacher to you? Or was there something wondrous about him? Something supernatural? Something glorious in all that we read of him? His perfection, his kindness, his compassion, his wisdom. Are you stirred by Jesus Christ when you hear those words, come, follow me? If you do, you will rejoice that nothing can stop God's way of salvation. Nothing will stop the gospel message. You will see the need to address the spiritual issues today with the same zeal that inspired those apostles to preach and proclaim the gospel. We read in verses 41 and 42, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Is that something that you say amen to? That God might use you in such a way as that you speak of the truth and somebody shames you or disadvantages you somehow or speaks against you? Do you then respond and say, oh, well, I'm out of here? Or do you say, no, I rejoice to be able to be counted with those who were faithful witnesses to the gospel? Would you suffer shame for his name? New believers, they clearly saw this and they rejoiced in the spread of the good news. And we read in daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So don't be spiritually blind. Don't be unbelieving. Don't be like those who think they know where they're going, who think that, yeah, I'm in control of my life. I'm going in the right direction. I've saved a bit. I'm working hard. I'm going to have a family, or I've had a family. and everything's going swimmingly. Don't think that you have it under control and that you know where you're going. Because if you do, and God isn't a part of the equation, then you're walking in darkness. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The one who upholds all of this. The one who created you. The one who gave you breath. God is in control of our future, not men. The religious authorities had to stand by and watch as God's purposes were fulfilled in his church. They couldn't touch them. They had to stand back with all the aggression, with all of the things that they sought to pull them down, to shame them, to crush the movement so that the name of Jesus can't be mentioned. They had to stand back. And we should remember that. If we find we're in days when authorities want to shut the church down, when they say we can't meet together, or they try to influence and control what the Lord is doing. The enemies of God cannot stop the gospel. And so, simply, do you understand when you seek to speak to people that there are various ways that people resist and reject? Some get angry. Some say, "Well, that's very good, but I don't choose to go that way." Others just don't see it. You can be plain and open. It's the Spirit of God that works in the hearts of men and women and brings them to himself. And how wondrous that is. It's not our responsibility, as it were. We are faithful in what we say, and God is the one who acts. And it's wonderful when souls come to Christ and their lives are changed. And that's what the church is about. To promote the teaching and faithfulness, be faithful to the word of God, and to care and nurture all those who find faith in Jesus Christ, that we are become a spiritual family, and that there's love and compassion and mercy towards one another and forgiveness, and the very thing that people in the world long for. And it's in our midst with the blessing of God. Will you receive Christ, or will you reject him? Has God opened your eyes and give you sight? Well, may these meditations this morning be of help to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, when we come to see the power and glory of your word as it's recorded in the pages of Acts, and in the days when the gospel was going forth in power and thousands of people were coming and bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. As we read these things, Lord, our hearts rejoice. We long for such days when people respond to the truth of your word. And Lord, whether we see great numbers or whether we see a few, we thank you, Lord, that we know and are assured of the promise of eternal life in him. And so, Lord, we bless you and praise you that we are given understanding as to how people respond to the truth. May we never give up. May we always go forward. May we never cease to speak of our Savior to those in need around us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless your word. Bless our efforts as a people. We're all so fallible. We make so many mistakes. We do so many things that are wrong. So often we're selfish and only seeking our own things. But Lord, help us to be faithful witnesses and servants of Jesus Christ, and to rejoice and have joy in our hearts as we see the power of the truth. We see the wonder of our Savior, his saving love, and know it in our own hearts. We may draw near to you and see you in more wondrous ways. We thank you, Lord, for your constant care for us. And so, God, bless us this day. In the name of our Savior, amen.